We have spent not a little bit of time talking about the subject of sanctification, and I have labored with you in attempting, at least by the grace of God, to set forth the privileged estate of the believer. And I purposefully put it that way because I think that's how it ought to be put. The Catechism tells us that we are removed from an estate of sin and misery and brought into an estate of salvation by Christ our Redeemer. And it's true. And the Christian has a privileged estate. Well, you might ask the question why I am spending so much time on this particular subject. And one of the reasons I am spending a great deal of time on this subject is that the Bible teaches us that Christians and the church is to be a distinctive people, a different people, a people set apart from the world. And so sanctification is essential to the fulfillment of this call of God. In fact, sanctification is an essential part of salvation. Without it, no one will see the Lord. As the writer to the Hebrews says, no man will see the Lord without it. And I want to look at that text later. And so we have a big stake in this teaching. And Romans chapter 6 and verse 22 again shows us the privileged estate of the believer. But now, Paul says, but now, having been freed from sin. By way of contrast, the Apostle Paul shows us the privileged estate of the believer. And this word now in our text is a very emphatic word. There are a couple of words in the original language which can be translated now. This one is the more emphatic word. But now, Paul says, and he's laying emphasis upon what he is about to say. But now, he says, having been freed from sin. There is a contrast set forth here. If you look at verses 20 and 21, the apostle says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Then that's how it was, Paul says. And you were free from righteousness. And you derived a benefit, all right, from things concerning which you are now ashamed. And that benefit is death. But now, Paul says, and those are great words, but now, having been freed from sin. We need to get something straight right away here. The Apostle Paul is not telling us that the principle of sin has been eradicated from our natures. Paul is not telling us that the sinful nature has been removed from us. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In 1 John 1:8. And so, Paul is not contradicting the Apostle John by any stretch of the imagination, and neither is the Apostle Paul here deceived when he talks about being free from sin. And we ought not to be deceived either, because Paul is not talking about the fact that the sin nature is removed from us. Every one of us sins, myself included. And that sin nature is not going to be totally eradicated until Christ comes a second time in glory and we are changed completely. So what is Paul talking about here? But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the point is Paul is talking about slavery to sin. He is talking about the fact that the dominion of sin has been broken. Compare again verses 20 and 21. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. The individual who is outside of Christ is a slave to the principle of sin. Sin has the lordship and dominion. Sin is the master. This is what Paul says in verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. Sin shall not be lord over you. This is what he's saying. And the wonderful thing is that for the individual in Christ, the dominion, the lordship of sin has been broken. And if I have said it once, I will say it again and again and again. The rule and the reign of sin over the believer has been broken. Praise God that that's the case. That doesn't mean the sin principle is removed. It means it's no longer the dominant principle. Let me show you how this works out. I remember several years ago being at a youth camp. And one of the fellows who was working at the youth camp was a big, burly guy. I say burly because I remember that he shaved his body. He was so covered with hair, he was embarrassed by it, and so he shaved it all off, which was a big mistake because it came back, and it was worse. But at any rate, a big, burly guy. His name was John. And I was in charge of the athletics at this camp, and one of the activities that we were involved in was flag football. And I asked John to be on one of the teams, and he said, "Denny, I don't want to." He says, "I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what I'll do. I'm afraid I'm going to hurt somebody." And it was an honest fear. It really was, because he had played in games like this before, and his temper was terrible, and he'd get very angry and hurt people, and he was really afraid. And so I said, "John, I want you to play." And he said, "Okay." And we got into this game, two or three plays, and a little slip of a girl who was about one-fifth the size of this fellow decked him. I mean, she decked him. And he got up and brushed himself off, and we weren't very far into that game. A few more plays later, and this little gal, the same little gal, decked this big, burly guy again. And it was really comical, and it was a huge testimony to the grace of God, you see, in this fellow's life. It was hard for him to believe that that ruling power of sin in his life was broken, and that he could actually play that game the way he did. And the lesson was learned through this little gal decking him a couple of times in this game. This is real, folks. And when we talk about the ruling power of sin being broken, it is by Jesus Christ. And I want you to see that this is something that happens to you. Look at the text again. But now, having been freed from sin. This is not something you do. This is something that is done to you and for you. You once were a slave to sin, Paul says. Slaves are bought and sold. That's how it was in the Roman economy. And that's what Paul is reacting to in his speech here, the Roman economy. Slaves are bought and sold. And you have been bought out of slavery. And you have been set free by the Son of God. I'd like you to go back now to John chapter 8 in that text which we read just a little bit ago. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and following. And note what Jesus says, because I think the lesson applies to us here. Jesus, John 8:31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Isn't that often how we react to this notion of freedom from slavery to sin? "What do you mean? I'm not a slave to sin. Well, I'm a better person than that." No. Let's not deny the doctrine as the Jews did. Verse 33 again, "And they answered him, 'We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed.'" Christ says he sets you free. That's not my word. That's the word of Jesus Christ. "If the son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." And then when we sin, we come along and say, "Well, after all, I'm only human, right? After all, I'm only human." How easily we use that excuse. And really, that excuse is a reflection upon God. In essence, what we're saying is, "Lord, you made me the way I am, so this sin is not my fault, it's your fault." We should actually recognize ourselves as sinful human beings. And we should recognize the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to set free. Let's not deny the doctrine. Do you realize what Christ has done? Do you? Let's go back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. Because there is not only freedom from sin, but Paul says, you have been enslaved to God. You have a new master. You have been enslaved to God through Jesus Christ. Paul says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You have duties to perform, in other words. Do we understand that? That we have duties to perform because we have a new master? Sometimes we look at the Christian life. Well, take, for example, this Christmas season. When we talk about gifts, we talk about the gift of Christ, we might consider that each of us has a gift to give to God. And I'll give my gift to God, praise or worship or whatever. Folks, those aren't gifts that we give to God. Those are duties which we perform for God. In our statement of purpose as a congregation, we use that text in Hebrews where the apostle tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. We dare not do that. When we come to the assembly of God's people. This isn't optional. It really isn't. This isn't something that we say, well, Lord, I'll give you some of my time, as though that's a gift to Him. No, it really isn't. It's a duty which we have before the Lord. And if we really love Him, we will carry out that duty to the fullest, you see. This is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, we have a new Lord, a new Master, whom we are bound to serve. And then the text goes on. But having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. Did you know that slavery has its benefits? That's something, isn't it? This slavery does. Literally, the text says, you have your fruit. The fruit of this slavery, Paul is talking about. The fruit of being enslaved to God. What is that fruit? Well, again, our text tells us, you have your fruit in sanctification. The fruit of slavery to God, Paul says, is sanctification. The King James Version and the New International Version uses the word holiness. Holiness. That is, living a more holy life. That's what sanctification is all about. And verse 19 shows us how this is carried out. Go back there, if you will, to verse 19. Paul says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. You see, what happens is we form habits. We are creatures of habits, of habit. And the more we do something, the more proficient we become at that particular activity. And individuals who give themselves over to the practice of lawlessness and to the practice of impurity become very proficient at that as they practice it over and over again. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse 19. For just as you present your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. Are you really free from the dominion of sin? Then what do you need to do? You need to quit serving sin and you need to serve God in righteousness. And the more you give yourself to the serving of that righteousness, Paul says, the more you obey the Lord, the more practiced you will become. And the Scripture says it results in sanctification. In other words, you get rid of bad habits and you form new habits. You can do that now. Why? Because the dominion of sin over you has been broken and you have a new Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. This is what verse 22 tells us. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. This is something that God is giving. And what is the final outcome? Paul tells us. And the outcome, eternal life. What is the end? The end, the goal, is eternal life. And I want to tell you something, folks. This is eternal life. Now, again, in the Gospel of John, John chapter 17 and verse 3. Eternal life is defined for us. And this is a real interesting thing because we find that we can know eternal life now, continue to see that eternal life expand and grow and come to final glory. And this is eternal life, that you may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. What is eternal life? Knowing God. Knowing God. That's what eternal life is. And folks, the outcome, Paul says, is eternal life. Knowing God. Enjoying eternal life now. Understand me, folks, because this is a great end towards which God is carrying us. What do we learn as children in the very first question and answer of the Catechism? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's such a tremendous concept, because the chief end that we have in each one of our lives is not to enjoy ourselves, not to perpetuate self-joy and self-gratification, but the chief end of man is to enjoy God, to know the living God. That's eternal life. And the Apostle Paul, it is amazing to me, the Apostle Paul in the third chapter of the book of Philippians cries out from his heart and he says, "Oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, so that I might myself attain to the resurrection of the dead." And after years of ministry and of laboring and of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul still cries out from his heart, "Oh, that I might know Him." That's his goal. That's his desire. That's what he wants above anything else. And it's very easy for us to say, "Do you know the Lord?" and for the answer to come back and say, "Oh yes, I know the Lord." Very easy for us to say that. And yet Paul is pressing on in Philippians to know the Lord. And what is that final knowledge of the Lord that Paul talks about regarding eternal life? It comes about when Christ comes a second time in glory and Jesus takes His own, and forever we will be in His presence. That's the final and great knowing of the Lord. Eternal life. Yes, it's something we have now and grow in and will be consummated. This eternal life. And so, when we look at this text, I think we ought to be challenged. Look at Romans 6:22 again. He says, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." You see, folks, the fruit of enslavement to God and freedom from sin is this sanctification that we've been talking about. And so I want to challenge you this morning. Maybe I'll be a little bit hard on you. Maybe you'll feel that way. But I want to challenge you. what right do you have, or do I have, of calling myself a Christian? Or what right do you have of calling yourself a Christian? If the rule and the reign of sin over your life has not been broken, what right do you have of calling yourself a Christian? You don't. That's the bottom line. If there is no fruit of sanctification, what right do you have of calling yourself a Christian? You don't. What right do you have of being confident of glory to come? We don't have that right, folks. And so we must believe the doctrine. And I'll tell you what we must do. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 13, or chapter 12. In verse 14, here's what we must do. You see, Paul is very clear in saying to you and to me, you have your fruit in sanctification. When slavery to sin has been broken and you're given a new master, the Lord God. Here's what you must do. You must pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. This is what you must do. Has the rule and the reign of sin been broken over your life? As a Christian, it has. And then you must pursue with all of your heart this sanctification. You must do it. Because the Bible is very clear. Without it, no one will see the Lord. May God grant that in this coming year, the doctrine that we have been speaking of will be soaked into our hearts by the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that every one of us in this place pursues this sanctification.